Amen. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we can say it is well with our souls. No matter if the sun is a beautiful day or a hard day, Lord, we can lean into you and know that you are on your throne and that you hold all things together and we can trust you. Lord, we pray now for your servant, Adam. We pray that you would speak in a powerful, mighty way as he brings the word to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. I want to get a couple things out of the way first because Keith told me that I only had an hour. So I want to make sure that I have enough time for that. My name is Adam. I am a pastor in Williamsburg at a church plant that was planted by Catalyst Church. Catalyst Church was planted by Bethel. So we do appreciate you allowing your grandchildren to come back to a place like this, worship together, and we do thank you for that. And so I am married to Kaylin. Kaylin is 8 months pregnant with our first daughter, and so she is. You are my superhero. You are doing this so well, and so I appreciate that. Please don't touch her belly. So now that we've got those things out of the way, I want to tell you, those are things that I want you to know. These are the things that you need to know. I want you to know that it's not lost on me that this has been a difficult week for this church. It's not lost on me that this has been a difficult week for very individual people in this room. And I want you to know that that's not lost on me. That's not lost on the Lord. That's not lost on the one in whom we worship this morning, the one in whom we look to this morning, the one whom we sing has overcome. It's not lost on him. I myself had a unique week at the beginning of the week. A close friend of mine at our church was in the hospital at Riverside with an aneurysm at the base of his brain. He's 36 years old, has two sweet daughters and a wonderful wife. They've been at our church since before we started. And I stood there before him, prayed with him, and just really entrusted the Lord with this situation. His surgery went well. He's out, he's home, and he's recuperating and recovering from there. And at the end of this week, last night, we celebrated a marriage of a young couple that started coming to our church in the last couple of months. And just to see that paired with the beginning of the week was a reminder for me. On our way to Portsmouth yesterday, we saw at least 150 police cars driving in honor of a police officer who was killed in the line of duty. This week was a heavy week in both ends of the spectrum of worry and anxiety and sadness, as well as excitement, as well as mourning. So it is not lost on me that this church is suffering. And I want you to know that if there's any church in this area right now who will understand this statement and agree with it more than this church, is that this is not a dress rehearsal. This is the real deal. This is the time, the vapor that has been given to us. And if we're not using this time right now to point to the one who has given us all things, if we're not using this time to say, behold, the Lamb of God, then we are missing the opportunity we have been given to live in such a way that at the end of all of this, we can stand before him and sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so I want you to know, as I'm here this morning, I want you to know that I feel the weight of this room. And thankfully, the only weight that is heavier in this space right now is the truth of the gospel, the sweetness of who Jesus is and who God has created us to be in him. And that is the weight that we will rest under this morning. And we long await when our pastor is back next week. So this morning, I would just like to open this time up in prayer. And then we're going to jump into the scripture together. So would you just join me this morning? Father, we ask this morning your name be proclaimed through our cheers, through our tears, through our hearts, through the words that we say, the songs that we sing, the thoughts that we think, the emotions that we feel. Would you be the center of all of it? Would you allow us with confidence in all circumstances to say, behold, the Lamb of God who is slain. It is He who takes away the sins of the world. We ask this morning, Father, that Jesus be the center of all the things that we do. And I pray boldly now, Father, if there is someone in this room right now who needs Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that they would give their life over this morning and begin a new life, a new birth in Christ this morning because of the preaching of your gospel. It is in your great and sovereign name that we do pray. Amen. At one time, Narnia, the fictional setting for C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia was a beautiful and vibrant place. It was beautiful, it was full of color and full of life, but as we come to see the story unfold, Narnia becomes somewhat cold and dark. We start to see that there is mourning and sadness. And we're introduced to four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. These siblings find a door in the back of a magic wardrobe in which when they walk through, they are introduced to the land of Narnia. And at that time, they find a snow-covered field and they come to find out that it has been winter for over 100 years. It sounds terrible. Evil is abundant and hope is almost non-existent. But with the arrival of these four children, things slowly start to change around them. You see, the inhabitants of Narnia slowly begin to feel warmth and feel hope again. In the story, there's an old Narnian prophecy that states that deliverance would come. Deliverance would come to Narnia when two daughters of Eve and two sons of Adam would appear. And so these children were said to be messengers of hope. But the hopes of the Narnian citizens was not found in those four children. The hope of the Narnians was found in the one who would come after these four children. You see, there was at this time, they were told a rhyme in Narnia. They were taught this rhyme when they came onto the scene that says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrow will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. When he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You will understand when you see him." You see, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy brought hope to Narnia. But they didn't bring hope within themselves. They brought hope within the one who was to come after them. The one who was to come after them would bring more than hope. The one who was to come after them would bring life. He would bring deliverance. He would bring freedom. So this morning, I want to take a look in the first chapter of John's Gospel at the life of John the Baptist. And I want you to know up front that this sermon is about John the Baptist, but it's not a sermon about John the Baptist. This is a sermon about Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look into the life of John the Baptist so that we can understand maybe a role that we play. But we're going to look at the big picture painted about who Jesus is through this story at the beginning of the earthly ministry of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 19 together. In John, we meet the messenger of hope who brings with him a message of hope. His name is John the Baptist. But the hope that he brings is not a hope found in himself. The hope that he brings is in the one who comes after him. And the one who comes after him brings more than hope. He brings life. He brings deliverance. He brings freedom. And so the Gospel of John details how Jesus demonstrates his identity to the world through teachings, through signs, through miracles, through wonders, through the stories of the people involved in his path. It shows the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the sent one. And so in our text, John 1, 19, we're going to read all the way through 34. This narrates the first week of Jesus' earthly ministry as an adult. And so within, we're specifically going to be looking at two things here. We're going to look at the messenger of John the Baptist, and we're going to look at the message of John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me as we read together this morning? Starting in verse 19, it says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to them, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Verse 24, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place at Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Verse 29, "And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist was born to parents who are considered to be barren. He was born to parents who were considered to be barren just 6 months before his cousin was born to a virgin married to a carpenter. He had a very unique and interesting birth. But the thing about it is John the Baptist was sent to be a witness bearer of the light. If you go and read the very prologue of John's gospel, we see that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. And we get down to John 1:14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so John was sent to be a witness to that light. He has rightfully been called the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He is the proverbial and human equivalent to the red carpet. Nobody watches the award shows to say, "Man, that carpet has a really nice pill to it. Look how great that carpet just rolls right on out." You're there to see who's walking across the carpet. John the Baptist was the red carpet that rolled before the feet of Jesus. And as such, he received much scrutiny in his time of ministry. And so John the Baptist was a messenger of God who brought a message from God. And so I want to start by taking a look at the messenger first. The three other Gospels here in Scripture spend a lot more time explaining who John is. They talk about his birth, a little bit of his raising. They talk about the time that he and Jesus met one another in the womb, and he leapt for joy when he knew that the Christ was just beyond. But John's Gospel doesn't give much of the background of John the Baptist, because John's Gospel is focused on the identity of Jesus Christ. And so John's identity is condensed into a conversation that he has with some Jewish leaders. Look here again at verse 19 and 21. It says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' They said, 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No.'" So for me, this first question is a phenomenal question and a phenomenally simple question. Who are you? We hear about you and we've come to investigate. Who are you? Now, it's not written here in Scripture exactly what was said here, but we can infer based on his answer that one of two things happened. They came to John and said, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" Or they simply asked, "Who are you?" And John took it upon himself to give them the answer that they really needed to hear. Regardless of the question they asked, his answer was the same. He said, I am not the Christ. If that's why you've come, I am not the Christ. Now, I know that in a room of this size, most of you are aware of this, but Christ is not a last name. When we talk about Jesus Christ, the Christ is a title from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one, the sent one. That's why we call him the Messiah. So John says, I am not the one who is sent that you are looking for. It says that he confesses clearly that he is not the Christ. So they ask him, well, who are you then? Are you Elijah? Which may seem kind of strange because we know that Elijah was a prophet that lived 400, 500, 600 years before this moment. That's an old dude, if I could use the Greek terms correctly. And so they come and ask this guy, well, are you Elijah? Now, again, that may sound strange because of who he was, but they share a lot of resemblances with one another. Down to their fashion sense. Like both Elijah and John the Baptist wore cloaks, head to toe, covered in hair. Don't invite him over to sit on your couch in that one room that people don't get to sit on that couch. All right? They both wore hair cloaks with a leather belt that tied the whole outfit together, both literally and fashionistically. Like, they wore a leather belt. They walked around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not only to mention that, in Malachi 4:5, or as my seminary professor, Dr. Catanzaro, would say, the Italian prophet Malachi 4:5 would say that God says he will send Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. And so with that being the case, it is equally outlandish as well as understandable for them to go, well, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. And so then they move on to the next question and they ask, are you the prophet? Now be careful. Look at the text here. It doesn't say, are you a prophet? It says, are you the prophet? A specific prophet. One that we are awaiting, one that we are looking for. Are you the prophet? This points back to an Old Testament prophecy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses makes a prophecy that says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So they're going back, way back, and saying, maybe he's the prophet that was prophesied back in Deuteronomy from Moses. They said, are you the prophet? John just says, no. He just says, no. I love that his answers have just gotten shorter. This is the most parent move I've ever seen. They come and ask him, like, who are you? And he says, I am not the Christ. So they ask him again, well, you're Elijah. I am not. Are you a prophet? No. Okay? I said no. Like, catch on here. To John, his first answer was sufficient. Okay, I can see him losing his patience here and just finally says, no, I am not. And I love this. I love it. Continuing in this interrogation, they try to reason with him. They're like, dude, just tell me something, please. Like, I don't care who you are at this point. I just need to take something back to the people who sent me. I was sent with a task. I need to know. Verse 22. So they said to them, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You could probably tell if someone came and asked me, like, what do you say about yourself? I'd be like, how much time do you have? I can talk about myself for a long time. They said, what do you say about yourself? He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist had nothing to say about himself because his purpose, his mission was to say about Christ, was to speak about Christ. He had nothing to say about himself because he was sent to point to the one who is to come. He was not the Christ. He was not the prophet Elijah. He was not the prophet to come. He said, I am but a voice in the wilderness. I am but a voice in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That gives me chills. Listen, family to family, I know it's not Christian to tell people off, okay? But I got to imagine that just saying that felt so good. When they're asking him all these questions about how big and great he is, and he looks at him and just says, hey, I'm just a voice. Like I said, I know that's not Christian. Man, it's got to feel good. It's got to feel good. Even in his answer, He was humble. He had humility. It's already been established in the beginning of John's gospel that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, He's the Word. I'm just a voice. I'm not the substance. I'm just the description. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, the context of this story is that God's people were in exile, and they were going to be led out of exile by God. So this voice was crying out that a road needed to be made. The grades needed to be leveled. The potholes needed to be filled. Everything needed to be made flat because the Lord was going to bring His people into deliverance. And so in Isaiah, he said, this voice is crying out, prepare the way for God's salvation. And so John says, that's me. I am that voice. I'm not the substance. I'm merely a workman working on the road for the Messiah. If there was any man who had temptation to bring the spotlight onto himself, it would have been John the Baptist. If you look in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus himself says, there is no better dude than this dude, John. I'm telling you, that's in the Greek. Study it. It's there. He says, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. So if anyone had reason to shine the light on themselves, it would have been John for good reason. And all he says is, I'm just a voice. It would be the same as if an art gallery owner were to bring you in, walk you through the hallways, and bring you to the most beautiful painting in the place. That art curator does not stand in front of that piece of art. They bring you to it, and they step aside and allow you to behold the beauty of the art. That is John the Baptist. John the Baptist brings us to Christ, just steps aside. His ministry was a ministry of stepping aside. So here they question him about his identity, and now they move to questioning his authority. Like, well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not a prophet, why are you here baptizing? And I love this because John's answer is just so good. And I think John laughed a little bit when he answers them. I can't confirm that because it's not in the Greek text, and I'm not sure that there's a Greek word for the word, if that's a word. We're going to pretend it is. I don't think there's a Greek word for the word, but I think it's there because they say to him, what authority do you have to baptize? And John says, authority? There's our word. Authority? I baptize with water. I baptize people with water. The one who comes after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What I'm doing is just a symbol, man. It's just water. This is just a symbol. The guy that comes after me, he's the one that you should be concerned with getting to know because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is just a symbol. This is what changes a life. The Holy Spirit is what changes the life. That's who you should be looking to get to know. He says, I am just a voice. The reason I baptize is just an extension of the call that God has placed on my life as the voice crying out in the wilderness. And so John the Baptist was a messenger of God. And this morning, his message is so much more important than the messenger. But I feel it necessary and exegetical to preach the story of the messenger. So that when we see the message, it blooms with truth for us. And so we move into looking now at the message that John brings with him. It's in verse 29. It says, on the next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I know we could have started here. I know that we could have started here. But like any good action movie, there's got to be like a build-up and then a climax, and then we just ride it out until the end. So I know we could have started here, but I think seeing who John was and who he was pointing to will make this message all the more pertinent for not only where we are right now in our lives, but every day as believers. So in one sense, we have the essence of the entire Christian message in this message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I think in our Bible reading, and I use the word our very strategically because this is not a, you need to do better at this. This is a, I need to do better at this. And if you hear me telling me that I need to do better than this and it helps you do better, that's great. I try to preach to myself while I stand up here. So at least there's one person listening. But I think sometimes in our Bible reading, this statement can easily be overlooked. It's one of the many reasons why I like when churches preach through the scriptures, exegetically, verse by verse, finding the truth of God's love letter for our lives. And as modern day Christians, we're so familiar with this entire expression, behold the Lamb of God. We sing it. Some of you have it on a pillow that was crocheted that you bought at Hobby Lobby with a coupon, because that place is expensive for people who love Jesus. And it's on your couch, the one that you can't let people sit on. You have the words, behold the Lamb of God. I would love to see that pillow. My wife and I love steak, so just invite us on over. We have become so familiar with these words that sometimes I think that we forget that it takes imagination to remember that the people who would have heard this in that moment, in that field, near that river, it would have been a messianic prophecy. Those would have been words that would have triggered something in their mind to say, whoa, 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 that's something. Not just a song that we sing or a title that we know. This was something. This was a messianic designation for those standing around John in that very moment. You see, in one sense, the entire message of the Bible can be summed up into that attribute of God, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The entire Bible can be summed up in those words right there. I mean, really, think about it. If you go back, you can check me on this if you haven't been in Awanas in a while and you haven't done Bible drills. Genesis 22. We've got a picture of Abraham and his son Isaac marching up to a mountain where they are going to make a sacrifice. Only one of them knows that only one of them's coming back down. And so Isaac, being the bright boy that he is carrying this wood, and he's carrying a knife and a rope, and he's like, whoa, hey, pops, where's the lamb? It is in Scripture. He says, where is the lamb? And Abraham, I am sure of it, fighting back tears, says, don't worry about that. God will provide his lamb. And it's not just in Genesis 22 that this is the question of the Old Testament. This is the question of the entire Old Testament. From Genesis all the way to when Christ shows up, they have been asking the question, where is the lamb? They've been bringing sacrifices to the temples in order to cover their sins. They have been building temples, and temples were torn down, and temples are being built up, and prophecies said, a temple will be built where foreigners will come far and wide and be welcomed. And so they build Solomon's temple, they build David's temple, and they think this is it. Little do we know, later in the New Testament, Jesus says, this is the temple. You can build this up and you can tear it down, but only God can rebuild this temple. The Old Testament is full of people asking the question of, where is the Lamb? But here, we see when Jesus shows up on the scene, John says, I got your answer right here. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. And if we know the story of Jesus, and I know that we do, we know that this Lamb of God was led to the slaughter, gave his life sacrificially on a cross in order for the people like me and people like you to have freedom in a God like him. And as he stood on the cross, they said, that is the Lamb of God who we questioned and wondered where he was. And for those at the foot of that cross who align themselves with him, who surrender themselves over to the one who came for them, they await the day where we stand in heaven before him and we sing the song that Revelation teaches us, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There are former members of this body, of this family, who are singing right now, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because that's the whole story of Scripture. From the beginning of them asking, where is the Lamb? To the New Testament pointing to, there is the Lamb. To the revelation of God's new creation of saying, there is the Lamb and worthy is he to be praised. And so John's message, while simple and while easy to overlook, is the message of the entire scripture that we have before us. This message was that God sent a sacrificial lamb. He sent a substitutionary lamb, and he sent a sufficient lamb. And so I just want to walk through those three things in this message as we close our time together this morning. Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. Now listen, this isn't in my notes, so this is just for free. I know that you know these things. I've met you. I've been here. Some of these people were my Sunday school teacher when I was 15 years old, and God bless them that they are still following after the Lord after something like that. I mean, I'm sorry to say this. My wife is going to have the most crowns in heaven because she's dealt with me for the last 4 years, and she's going to be stuck with me for the next 50 or 60 if I have anything to do with it. So crowns in heaven for her. But I know that you know these things. I know you know that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. But man, when I was praying, God, what should I bring to Bethel? What should I preach on this Sunday? I had no idea what was going on, but he said, just preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. I thought, all right, I can do that. And it just so works out in his sovereignty that I think that we need this. I think we need to be reminded of these truths that Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. So let me get back into this here. It says, for centuries, Israel's consciousness had been prompted with the idea of sacrificial lambs. They were aware of this. So when John announced, "Behold the Lamb of God," those around him would have immediately thought of the Passover lamb. Where a lamb was sacrificed on the Passover, the angel of death would pass over in a way of protection. These Israelite men and women would have heard those words and immediately thought of that. Some might have thought of the times when the high priest would go into the tabernacle and meet with God in the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant. He would sacrifice a lamb that would cover the sins of the people. They would have went to there. John 2 himself would have even been familiar with this because his father, Zechariah, was a priest. So John would have been familiar with the process of a lamb being sacrificed for the purpose of covering the sins of the people. So when John proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God," he was pointing to the truth that Jesus was the Lamb that God had sent to offer his life as a sacrifice. He was the one of whom Isaiah wrote, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth; like a lamb he was led to the slaughter." Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, this is an interactive moment here. In the Old Testament, who would bring a lamb to be sacrificed? Whoever said a sinner, put yourself a star on your chart. The sinner would bring forth a lamb, right? Here's another interactive question. Who brought the Lamb of God to be sacrificed? That was the easy one. That one's God. That one was an easy one. I thought everyone was going to scare stickers this morning. God, so in the Old Testament, the sinner would be the one that brought the sacrifice, but the Lamb of God was brought by God himself, which means it's a totally different type of sacrifice. A totally different sacrifice because it was a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus not only was a sacrificial lamb, he was a substitutionary lamb. You know, I find it almost humorous in a satirical way that these Jewish leaders sought out John and questioned him, but they never one time asked him, "Are you the Lamb of God?" Never one time did they ask him that we have recorded, "Well, are you the Lamb of God?" No. They asked, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the sent one? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah?" Never one time did they ask, "Are you the Lamb of God?" After all that they had experienced as a nation, after all that they had experienced in the history of creation, these people were awaiting a king. They were awaiting the arrival of a warrior. They were awaiting a lion. These people were looking for the promised one who would rescue them from the tyranny of the Romans. They were awaiting the one who would rescue for them from the tyranny of the Romans, to the point that they didn't realize they needed someone to rescue them from the tyranny of their own sin. Church, how often do we settle for God to come in and we want him to make these such minor changes in our lives? Sure, it would have been a big deal for the Romans to back off a little bit. But in the grand scheme of things, the Romans backing off the Israelites is nothing in comparison than the grip of sin and death to be wrapped around their lives. And so often I feel like I fall short in asking God to do what only God can do, and I'm settling for what is good when he has given me what is best. And so they were looking for a lion, because they wanted rescue from the Romans. But what they didn't realize is that in their seeking of the Lion of Judah, they had no idea that they were actually looking for the Lamb of God. John Piper wrote a book called Seeing and Savoring. It's a small book. You can read it in a day. It's a fantastic book. John writes, "The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb." The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. The Lion of Judah was lifted high. The Lion of Judah was lifted high because the Lamb of God was brought low. The Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, was raised high because the Lamb of God was brought low. So not only was he a sacrifice, not only was he a substitute, but he was a sufficient substitute. Jesus was a sufficient lamb. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17 is just as good because it talks about how Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but he came to set us free. You see, the thing about it is as sinners, which we are, we are objects of God's wrath awaiting the day when God's full fury is poured out on us. Listen to Romans 2:5. This will get your spirits up. "Because of your hard and impotent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of the wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's who we are in our life of sin. But it's beautiful because Paul writes that in Romans 2, but in Romans 8 he says, "But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So this morning, if you sit in a place where you've entrusted your life and your sin over to Christ for freedom and salvation, there is no more sin that can be held against you permanently for sin and for death. But for those in this room that may not be in that place, you are right now an object waiting for the wrath of God. The wrath of God that Jesus willingly accepted on the cross, that when heaven looked away, he took that sin for us. See, the thing about it is Jesus was the Lion of Judah. He offered himself as a sacrificial lamb to traitors so that we could be forgiven. And you know, sometimes I think that we get the gospel mixed up, that we say, man, Jesus gave his life for me. That's 100% true. I don't want to tell you that it's not true, but the way that statement should always start out is Jesus Christ gave his life to satisfy the wrath of God, to glorify the Father, and to bring his plan back to where he has set it to be. And it just so happens that we experience freedom in that glorification of God. Like, I don't want to take that away, but ours is just a benefactor of why Jesus came. Jesus came for the sole purpose of glorifying God, and it just so happens that that cup overfloweth to the point that we are receiving a freedom that is so undeserved. That is a sufficient sacrifice. Nothing more was needed, nothing less. One drop of Jesus' blood would save the whole world, yet he gave every drop of it. He gave it all. He was a sufficient sacrifice. He was a substitute. And he was a sufficient lamb. This allows us to say, "Worthy is the lamb who is slain." See, the Passover lambs that were sacrificed did a great job of covering the sins of the people. But when God sent his lamb, he said, "No, this is not going to cover your sins. It's going to completely remove it." It's sufficient. It doesn't just cover it. Until you do something again, it removes it every time you do something again. This was the message of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. And as we continue, like we see in here that John says, listen, I knew that this was the guy. I knew that he was the one. He said, because the Spirit descended and remained on him. If you go into Matthew's gospel, it talks about the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, you hear the voice of God speaking over the Son of God. And you see the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove. But not just descend, it remained. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would descend on people to allow them to live in a moment, to accomplish a task that God had given them for that moment. But the Spirit didn't just descend on Christ, it remained on him. And the Greek word that they use here for remain is the same word that Jesus uses in John 15 when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me and I will abide in you. The Holy Spirit abided in Jesus. The Holy Spirit remained in Jesus. John said, I knew that this was the Lamb of God because the Spirit of God remained with the Son of God, and I knew that this was God. Verse 34 says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is a church. Your purpose, your mission statement for your church is a church that seeks to encounter the glory of God, experience life together, equip the saints for ministry, and engage the world with the gospel. We take note of the messenger of John the Baptist, and we take note of the message that he brings because we want to be people who encounter the glory of God. But we cannot encounter the glory of God unless we are beholding the Lamb of God. We want to be people who experience life together. But we can't experience life together if we're not unified in pointing to the one and saying, behold, the Lamb of God. We want to equip the saints for ministry. How do we equip the saints for ministry unless we are living our lives in such a way where we are pointing to the one and saying, behold, the Lamb of God. And I know you know where we're going here, but there's no way to engage the world around us with the gospel unless we ourselves are beholding the Lamb of God, looking forward to the moment that we say, worthy is the Lamb of God, and looking to take as many people as we can with us. That's the gospel through and through. Your mission statement as a church is the gospel. If you don't have that memorized, I would memorize that. Because that is going to push you to say, this is who I have been called to be as a part of this body. I am called to encounter. I'm called to experience. I'm called to equip. And I'm called to engage. And we do all of those things by beholding the Lamb of God. And so the great thing is that Jesus wasn't just a sacrificial lamb. He wasn't just a substitutionary lamb. He wasn't just a sufficient lamb. For those of us who identify as Christian, he was our sacrificial lamb. He was our substitutionary lamb. He was our sufficient lamb. So if you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not here by accident. You are here by appointment. I fully believe that. And if you're here this morning and you're not standing with Christ, it's time to surrender. Because he's not just sufficient, he's not just substitutionary, he's not just a sacrificial lamb, he is your sacrificial lamb, he is your substitution, he is your sufficient lamb before the Father. And so church, when we think back to Narnia, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they brought hope to Narnia. They didn't bring hope in themselves, they brought hope in Aslan, the one who was to come. And the one who was to come would bring more than hope. He would bring with him life, he would bring deliverance, and he would bring freedom. And as we look at the picture of John the Baptist, he too brought a hope that people were expecting and people were looking for. But he didn't bring a hope within himself. He brought a hope within the one who was to come. And the one who was to come was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ brings more than hope. He brings life. He brings deliverance. He brings freedom. So this morning, I don't know where you are spiritually, but I invite each of you this morning to behold the sacrificial, substitutionary, sufficient Lamb of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?